All right, so my name is Steve, and I'm a pastor in a little church in El Paso, Texas. And we're going to speak on the topic of suffering today, on experiencing Jesus in the midst of suffering. And normally I speak on parenting issues, but really they're kind of similar topics, so especially with teenagers. But let me give this a shot. So I feel like this is a critically important topic because suffering is something that really shapes our lives, and it's something that we all experience at different times in our lives. And I feel like it can shape us either for the worse or for the better. And honestly, I fear for you guys. I fear for my own kids. And I think it just, as you go through life, just all the different trials that are sitting in front of you. And I worry about how my kids will respond. I worry about how you guys will respond. I worry about how the 50, 60-year-olds will respond, because suffering can really take it out of us. And I think it's something that when we go through trials, we can have a response where we get real accusatory toward God, and suffering could be something that really undermines our faith. And so I feel like we have to get a grip on this topic, or we can really be in big trouble when hardship comes our way. Now, on the other side of the coin, I feel like if we respond well to suffering, it can really shape us and make us become, or help us become, men of God and women of God. It can really strengthen us and shape our character and really do something beautiful in our lives. And so when I think about just young people and I think about the trials that await them, I can kind of go both ways. Like, well, it could really destroy them, or it could really make them strong. And so it's so important that we learn to respond well in the midst of trials. And I don't want to just rip people's hearts out this morning and stuff, or this afternoon, but I'll just share just a few of my stories. And you may or may not be able to relate. We all have our own. I think it's kind of like a fingerprint of pain. And you all have your own story. I have my own story. And I don't want to compete with you, but I just want to let you know that I've been through some hard things, and God has taught me and blessed me and enabled me to get through those, such that I can experience joy in my life, not just because I'm not currently in a period of extreme suffering, but I can experience joy because God has been good to me. And He's blessed me in ways that are way bigger than the pain that I've experienced in life. So my first real trial with suffering occurred when I was in my early 20s. I'd been married for about 3 years. And my wife said to me, "Steve, I still love you, but I'm not in love with you." And I didn't know exactly what that meant, but as you can imagine, that was the beginning of the end. And she left. I felt completely betrayed and broken and shattered. And so many of my dreams felt like they had died when that happened. And I felt like people were looking at me, and I felt like the black sheep. In my family, even in my extended family, all the family members I know at that time, no one had ever been divorced. Few of you have been around this group of churches for long enough that you remember back in the day when they used to say, "No one in our group of churches has ever been divorced." That's not really a fun position to be in after your wife tells you that she's going to leave. I don't know if I really counted if I'd been in the group of churches long enough, but I felt like a black sheep, even at church. And I wondered what people thought. You know, did they think I was abusive? Because on the outside, it seemed like everything was going okay. So it was a pretty painful time for me in my life. I remember some, I think it's a Little House on the Prairie episode, and I don't think I have too many memories from Little House on the Prairie seared into my brain, but there's this one episode where there were these rotten kids that had found a turtle, and I think the rotten kids grabbed the turtle from the good kids, and they took it and they shattered it on a rock. I remember identifying with that turtle and feeling like, man, that's the pain that I've experienced. And just feeling like, you know, the turtle, now it's still alive, but its shell shattered. And that's how I felt. Like, man, I'm so vulnerable and so tender. Just everything hurt. I remember being at the point that I longed for and I prayed for and I contemplated an early ending to it all. Because I just thought, man, this is just more pain than I should have to endure. And through that, God met me. And it ended up being one of the most building times in my life. And what I did is I started pouring into the Word. And this book, the words in this book, the truths in this book, came alive to me. And I experienced Jesus through what he taught me through the Bible. And I remember just learning so many truths, just about everything, about just my own character and realizing kind of how I had been a jerk, or things that I could grow in that maybe would help me someday in future relationships. And so it was retraining me in that. I remember thinking about my future and really being worried about following God, like specifically on, should I ever get married again? Or could I ever get married again? And I so wanted to follow God closely during that period. And I had this picture of life being a lot like a minefield. And I had kind of followed Jesus as he guided me through this minefield, but not real carefully. And I had strayed off and done a few things on my own that I really felt had led to the divorce, and even probably more accurately, had led to our marriage in the first place. And I was like, man, I just had my legs blown off. And if I can get back up again, Jesus, I want to follow you so closely. I want to step exactly where you step. And God taught me that through that time. And it totally revolutionized my life. I struggled with the area of forgiveness. I didn't think I would. I thought, oh, I'm mature. I can handle this. And I'm going to think the best of her. And eventually, I went through those classic stages of grief, and I hated her. I became so angry, and I became so angry at the man that she ended up running off with. And oh, man, I had some dark, dark thoughts, and that's a whole different sermon. But through this book, God taught me how to forgive. It was a long journey, but he taught me to forgive. And so through my trial, God's words guided me through the depths and brought life where it seemed like all life had died. Most importantly, this is what he taught me, that the Lord is loving and compassionate toward me. I think this is the critical thing that we need to understand in the midst of trials, because when you're in the midst of a trial, that's what you're wrestling with. You're wrestling with this feeling of, well, God says he's good and he says he loves me, but it sure doesn't feel like it right now. But God met me in the midst of my trial, and he spoke to me through this book, and he taught me that even though I didn't feel loved and I didn't feel like he was being compassionate, he still loved me. I did end up married my beautiful wife, Kathleen, there in the back. We've been married for 25 years now. And, yeah, give her a hand for being pretty. We have 8 kids now, so we really feel blessed in that area. But it didn't always seem like things were going to turn out that way. We started off, and we had 2 miscarriages, and then we had our oldest, Blaze, who's 22 now, and then we had another miscarriage. But particularly after those first couple of miscarriages, oh man, that was so hard. First of all, it's something that other people don't understand it unless you've been through it. Because you don't understand the significance. You don't understand the hopes and dreams that die when you lose a baby. And you look to the future and you think, am I ever going to be able to have a kid? Am I ever going to be able to play in the backyard and, you know, throw the football around with my own kid? And you start looking to the future, and it's like, I don't know if there is a future. And that was really challenging during that time. And again, I turned to this book and I pored over it, and God met me. And one of the things he taught me was that he was sovereign, that he was in control. I didn't understand that completely, and I still don't. But after you've had a miscarriage, you start having these false hopes. You know, you get pregnant again, and you think, oh, we made it to 3 months. And 3 months means, you know, things are pretty good. There's a lot lower chance of having a miscarriage after that. Well, we heard the heartbeat. Boy, once you hear the heartbeat, that's a good sign. And I started realizing, it's like, what difference does it make? 3 months or 4 months or 5 months or 6 months or 9 months or 3 years old or 10 years old or 20 years old. You know, there's no point at which you cross the point. It's like, okay, we're good to go now. It's always scary. And I learned that God was loving and compassionate toward me. And that needed to be what I had my faith in. Not that circumstances would turn out a certain way. I could just trust that God's loving and compassionate. And if he takes my next child, he's still going to be loving and compassionate. And I can hold on to that, and I can be sure of that, even though who knows what life is going to bring me. A few years after that, we had our fourth child, or we were supposed to have our fourth child. And Kathleen was 9 months along, and we were in delivery, and this little girl, her name is Bria. And Bria never made it. Sorry, I know you could be in here because you're hurting, and the last thing you want to do is hurt more and hear more stories about hurt. But I just want you to understand that God can take you through these things. And you can come out on the other side. And there can be hope on the other side. And there can be even hope in the middle of it. And when we lost Bria, there were a couple things that were particularly hard for me. One thing was, we were pretty young at the time. I think we were about 33 years old. And I thought, man, I've already been through so much in my life. I mean, I've just highlighted three things. But I've already been through so much in my life. And I'm young. I'm not maybe even halfway through my life, and I don't know what the future holds, but I don't want it to be like this. And so that was really hard. I had to come back to this idea that God was loving and compassionate toward me. I had to hold on to that. The other thing that was really hard during that time was I felt like we had believed God for certain things. I felt like God had given us certain promises related to the delivery of this baby and the health of this baby and the life of this baby. And those things didn't work out. We had certain expectations on God, almost a deal with God, kind of like, hey, God, I'm following you. You know, I'm a pastor now, and I'm thinking about church planting to another country, and I'm following you. And you just expect a certain amount of blessing to come along with that, even though, you know, we're not name it, claim it type people. It's just hard not to think that way. And I remember riding the car with John Meyer. And John's kind of my spiritual father, spiritual mentor. I remember talking to him and just being like, man, John, it's not like I feel like God died, but I feel like God, as I knew him, died. And I had to relearn how to be in relationship with God. But that was okay. I poured into this book, and it gave me a deeper, stronger, truer faith. And through that time, I could keep coming back to, God loves me, and he's compassionate toward me. Psalm 145:8 says, the Lord is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and rich in love. The Lord is good to all. He has compassion on all he's made. The Lord is faithful to all his promises and loving toward all he has made. And that's the truth that I want you to cling to. When you go through a trial, there are a lot of things that go through your head, a lot of things you're thinking about. This is the truth. I want to encourage you. You fight to believe this verse. You focus your fight. You focus your energies on believing that God is loving and compassionate toward you. And so that's what we're going to talk about today, some truths that we need to believe that I think will help you to believe this truth. So let's pray. God, I pray that you would help each of us, God, on our journeys. It can be so discouraging to think about this topic, But God, we need to think about this. We need to be prepared. We need to be healed from past hurts. God, help us to believe these truths, that you love us and that you're compassionate, that you care, that even when it feels like you don't care, when it feels like you've turned your back on us, you love us, you're for us. God, help us to hold on to that truth. God, give us things to remember here that will help us as we go through life and as we face the hurts and the pain that life and the people throw at us. And so we pray that you would move mightily here today. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So, the thing we need to understand is that our struggles during suffering are chiefly caused by wrong thinking. Okay? Like, if you're sick, you know, you might have physical pain. If you've been hurt, you know, there's this pain that comes from being hurt by somebody. But I really think the chief struggle is this believing that God loves you through this struggle. And that's such a wrestle to believe. And so what we're going to fight against are the lies that make it hard for us to believe that God loves us. That's where we want to focus our energy. So to do that, the first thing we need to understand is that healing is not found through understanding. Sometimes when we're going through a hard time, we can think, oh, if I could just understand why God is allowing this in my life, then I would be able to deal with it. Then I would be okay with it. And I really don't think that's the case. We can think of the example of little children and how hard it is for them to comprehend just higher level thinking. You know, you tell your kid to go to bed and they whine and they fuss and they don't see the good in that. They think you're being mean. They don't understand. When you need to maybe take a razor to cut into their skin a little bit to get a splinter out, they don't see the good in that. When a little toddler is playing in the toilet and you stop them from doing that, you know, it's like you just took ice cream away from them or something. They cannot comprehend how you're being good in stopping them from playing in the water and having fun. When they fall off their bike and you think, oh, maybe this is good because this will help them be more careful next time. This is part of the learning experience. And you see the good in it. You can't explain that to them. That doesn't make any sense. And I think in the same way, we try to understand God, and we just can't. And we put all this energy into trying to understand, well, how could God allow this to happen? And I think that energy is wasted. I don't think that's a helpful process. And in your handout, which we're only going to, the blanks are only on the first couple pages. The rest is for you to study and to look at. But there are some thoughts on there on reasons that God allows suffering. And you can study that out some on your own. But I don't think that's the direction to go. I don't think that will be a helpful journey for you. It's not going to answer your questions. When we find reasons for suffering, it doesn't bring greater understanding or greater acceptance. What it does is it raises more questions. Let me give you a couple examples. So recently I was reading through the Beatitudes. And in the Beatitudes it says something to the effect of, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. I thought, well, that's kind of interesting because I don't find that to be a blessing. And I would rather not mourn than to mourn and then be comforted. You know, I don't get comforted and feel like, oh, well, that was sure worth all the pain that I went through to get comforted. I don't think that way, but maybe there's some truth to it since it is scripture. And I was thinking about just my own relationship with my mom growing up. And if you were to ask me, tell me about a time when you felt really close to your mom, or you felt really loved by your mom, immediately, what comes to mind is mom holding me when I was sick, or feeling my forehead when I had a fever, or holding my forehead when I was throwing up into the toilet. I mean, those things just jump to mind. I don't think about when we went to Disneyland. I don't think about all the meals she cooked for me. I don't think about all the time that she did my laundry. When I think about mom loving me, I think about her comforting me during my time of suffering. Isn't that weird? And I think there is this aspect of where suffering deepens our human relationships. And I'm not saying, so it's all worth it. I'm just saying, wow, that's really weird. Somehow, I think that's part of God's plan. In that verse, talking about blessed are those who are mourned, for they'll be comforted. I don't think it's necessarily talking about human relationships. I think it's talking about our relationship with God, probably in heaven. But even now, there is this aspect of where it's like, as I've suffered and I've gone through different trials with Jesus, it's weird. It's brought me closer to Jesus. When I think about some of those times, you know, like the most meaningful time I've had, have you ever had that, like an icebreaker in a discussion group? You know, what's the time you felt closest to Jesus? It's like, man, when I was suffering, when I was going through those trials. There's something about suffering together and going through trials together with Jesus. And as he's comforting you through that, it's really special. It's almost like the camaraderie, I think, that soldiers experience when they've been through trials together. They've been through basic training together. They've been in the foxhole together. There's a bonding aspect. And so I can explain this and say, well, see how it's a good thing? But that's not helpful, is it? Because you're like, oh, I'd still rather not suffer. I want comfort in terms of not having to go through hard things. More than I want a deeper relationship with people, and maybe more than I want a deeper relationship with God. So it's not necessarily helpful to say, well, see, it draws you closer to God, because I'm more fleshy than that. I'm not spiritual enough for that to be like, oh, wow, that's such a good thing. And so instead, what it does is it makes me just think, well, why couldn't I have a deeper relationship with God in some other way? You know, we can talk about how our trials develop character in us. So, well, that's a good thing. But God's all powerful, right? So then you just think, well, couldn't he develop character in some other way? Well, since he's all powerful, I suppose he could. And we could say, well, some suffering is because of other people and their sin. God has allowed us to have free will, and so their sin sometimes affects you. Well, why does it have to affect me? Couldn't it affect somebody else? And so that's why it's like the little kid trying to understand why they can't play in the toilet water. It's just, I'm not going to get this, and that's not a helpful process for me to focus my energy and thinking in those ways. Let's think of the example of Job. You're probably familiar with the story of Job, but just a quick recap. God's up in heaven, and Satan comes before him, and God looks down at Job, and he's like, hey, have you considered my servant Job? He's awesome. He's great. Do you see how he follows me and how he loves me? And man, he's just spot on. What a great guy. And Satan's like, well, of course, because you blessed him so much. You take away some of the blessings you've given him, and then we'll see what he does. And God basically is like, all right, game on. Let's see what happens. And he lets Satan do all these terrible things to Job. And Job has 10 children, and he loses them all. Just boom. They all get killed. He loses his servants. He loses his crops. He loses his animals. He loses his health to the point that he's just sitting in an ash heap, covered in boils, scraping boils off of his skin with a broken piece of pottery. What a miserable place to be in. How do you think he felt about God's love at that point? Job's friends come along. They're actually pretty good friends. They kind of hang out, and they just sit with him for a long time. They just sit quiet. And eventually they start asking some questions. And, hey, Job, so what'd you do? You really ticked off God, you know. And God's pretty forgiving, though. You just apologize and say sorry and you know, just repent, and we'll get past this, and I think God will probably forgive you. And Job's like, I didn't do anything. And they're like, whoa, are you saying that God did this to you and you didn't do anything? I mean, come on, let's be real here. You did something. Just admit to it. And this goes on for, I don't know, like 4 million chapters or something. It goes on and on and on and on and on. And finally, at the very end of the book of Job, God shows up. And I love this book. If you're suffering, what a great book. At least the first couple chapters and the last several chapters. Read those again and again and again. They're so good. Here's what God says to Job. He says, Job, I'll answer you. He says, where were you when I laid the earth's foundation? Tell me if you understand. And I kind of wonder if he had a long pregnant pause there. Can you imagine trying to answer that? Well, I don't know. It's like, where did you exist before you existed? I don't know. And when I laid the earth's foundation, I don't even know what that means. Does the earth have a foundation? And, you know, right away he's putting Job in his spot. He's saying, hey, Job, you have no clue. Because Job did pretty well through the trial, but, you know, at some point, I think like all of us, I think he did great. He did a lot better than I would do. But at some point, he's like, hey, God, let me stand before you in a court and, you know, let me present my case because I'm right. Essentially, you've wronged me. What I find fascinating, God doesn't tell him what happened. He just asks this question and other questions like it. He doesn't say, hey, Job, you're not going to believe this, but I was up in heaven one day and Satan came by, and I was actually pointing you out as a really good example. And we got into this little debate, and so I let Satan do this. He doesn't explain this to Job. Isn't that interesting? I don't think it would have helped Job. I mean, if I put myself in Job's shoes and go through all this terrible stuff, and then God says, okay, well, here's what happened, I'd be like, why did you bring me into this? You know, if you have a disagreement with Satan, can't you, like, play a game of chess or something? Or dodgeball? Or I don't know. Why do I have to get involved in all this? How would he ever understand that? And I don't think it's helpful to try to figure out why. Because we can't understand why. And I think our efforts would be better spent trying to believe this truth. The Lord is loving and compassionate toward me. That's the thing I have to understand. Another truth we need to understand is that compassion exists apart from deliverance. Compassion exists apart from deliverance. In other words, God's compassion is not measured by how well your life is going. It's not like God's compassion and love for you is at its max when your life is going the best, when you're completely free from suffering. That's not when God loves you the most. Our suffering is not a good measure of God's compassion and love toward us. And we can look at the example of Job. We know that God thought real highly of Job at the beginning of the story, right? And at the end of the story, we know that God said that Job had spoke pretty well of God, and we know that God blessed Job and gave him back twice as much as he had before. Seems like he's pro-Job. Seems like he loves Job. So we see that God loves Job at the beginning, God loves Job at the end, but does God love Job in the middle? At what point did God stop loving Job? Well, he didn't, right? He loved him the whole way through. Near as we can tell, there's no reason to believe that he stopped loving, that he stopped being compassionate, that he didn't care all these things were happening. We have to believe that. We have to believe that God loves us in the middle. Not just after we've been delivered. And not just before we're in a trial. But smack dab in the middle of a trial, we have to still believe that God loves us. We can look at the example of the Israelites. There'd be lots of examples, but we're going to look at three. Think about the Israelites. God had brought the Israelites into Egypt in the time of Joseph and had spared them from going through a time of famine in their land. And so they were in Egypt for like 400 years, roughly. And somewhere in that period, they became enslaved to the Egyptians. And we know that by the time of the Exodus, that the slavery was terrible. That the Egyptians were taking their kids and having them thrown into the river, drowning them or getting eaten by crocodiles or whatever. It's just, what? Terrible, terrible condition. And if I lived at the time that the babies were being thrown into the river, and my baby was thrown in the river, I'd probably look at that and be like, where are you, God? I heard about this God 400 years ago that delivered us and that loved us and that was compassionate toward us. But where are you now? I sure don't see it. That's how I would feel. But we know that God loved them, right? He brought them into Egypt because he was compassionate. It seems like God loved him when he delivered him, when he took him through the Red Sea, the part of the Red Sea. I would feel like, well, God's really for me if I experienced that. This is part of what God said in the burning bush episode, as the Lord said, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering. If you could just underline or circle three words on your sheet there. Seen, heard, concerned. Because if I was in their shoes, I would feel like God doesn't see this. God doesn't hear our prayers, and God doesn't care. And when he appeared in the burning bush, he said, I have seen, and I have heard, and I do care. Okay, so now we know that God loved them in the very beginning. He loved them in the very end when they went through the Red Sea. We know that he loved them at the burning bush just a little bit before they were delivered. Did he love them 2 weeks before that? Did he still see and hear and be concerned? Did he love them 2 years before that? Did he love them 200 years before that? I mean, that's crazy to think at one point they're like right in the middle of 400 years of slavery. How did God feel about them then? I think he still saw, he still heard, and he was still concerned. I don't know why he didn't do anything at that point. And that's not helpful for me to try to figure out. But I know that he loved them. Let's look at another example. Example of Joseph. Quick recap on his life. If you remember, Joseph was in a large family. He had a bunch of brothers. And he had these prophetic visions or these dreams about how he was going to rule over his brothers. And they didn't take very kindly to that. And so he was very, very looked down upon. And there was a lot of jealousy. And they were out doing their farming thing, watching their animals or whatever one day. And Joseph's father said, hey, why don't you go check on your brothers? And he went to go check on them. And he came up and they're like, what are you doing, you little twerp? And what, are you spying on us? You going to go back and tell dad what we've been doing? And there's just this huge amount of jealousy. And they decided to kill him. They're like, hey, we can get away with this. No one's ever going to find out. They'll just think a wild animal ate him. So they threw him into a pit. And while they were thinking about how they were going to do this, some slave traders came by, or some traders, and they got this great idea. Hey, let's sell him into slavery, and then his blood won't be on our hands, and we'll get money. It's like a double bonus. And so that's what they do, and Joseph goes off to Egypt, and he becomes a slave in Egypt. Now, how did Joseph feel at that time? Is he really experiencing the fullness of God's love? I don't know. I just know that I wouldn't be. I'd be like, God, how did that happen? I was just doing what dad told me to do, and look at this spot. I didn't ask for those dreams. And so then he's a slave in Potiphar's house, and Potiphar's wife takes an interest in David and Joseph and starts kind of pursuing him, and he tries to be holy and righteous and turns her down and says, no, and finally one day she grabs hold of him, and to get away he kind of rips out of his robe and takes off running. He just flees from sin like you should. And she, probably embarrassed that she was being humiliated by this slave, screamed out and said that he had tried to attack her. And so Potiphar came home and threw him in prison. And so then he's in prison again. How would you feel if you were Joseph? I wouldn't feel particularly loved by God at that point. And so he's in prison for a long time. And then while he's in prison, there are these two other guys that are in prison. There's the baker and the cupbearer. Sorry, I always want to say the baker and the candlestick maker, but maybe that's just me. So if I mess that up, you'll know what I mean. So they're in there, and they have these two different dreams, and they each share their dream, and Joseph interprets these dreams for these guys, and one is going to basically get killed, and the other is going to be restored to his position. I think it was the cupbearer. And these dreams, or these prophecies come true, and the one guy's taken out of prison, and he's killed. And the other guy is restored to his position. And Joseph's like, hey, when you get back to your position, don't forget me. And the guy's like, oh, yeah, absolutely, Joseph. I'll remember you. I'll put in a good word for you. Of course, the guy forgot him. And Joseph just sits there and keeps rotting in prison for many years. And eventually, Pharaoh, who's like the king of Egypt, has this prophetic dream and can't interpret it. and asked people, hey, what do you think this means? And nobody knows. And this guy, you know, the memory sparked, and he goes, oh, okay, this is kind of a long story, but I was in prison, and there was this guy there, and you should talk to him, and he's really good at this kind of thing. And so they bring Joseph out, and Joseph interprets the dreams and says, okay, we're going to have 7 years of wealth and prosperity, then we're going to have 7 years of famine, and so we need to store up during these 7 years, and then we're going to be ready for the 7 years of famine, and it's all going to work out. So God's helped you by giving you this vision. And so the Pharaoh's like, wow, that's amazing. I'm going to put you in charge of storing up the food and distributing the food later on. And basically, Joseph became second in the kingdom. And so when we look through this story, it's like, okay, how would you feel if you were him? Well, I would feel like God abandoned me at a number of different points in the story. But it's kind of interesting to go through the story. When he was 17, he had these dreams, which were from God. It seems like God was for him and loved him at that point. We saw that Joseph was being blessed by God in Potiphar's house. So again, it seems like the Lord's with him. We see that in prison, Joseph was successful. Again, it seems like the Lord was still with him. He interpreted the dreams. Seems like the Lord's working through him at that point. He interpreted Pharaoh's dream 13 years after he was sold into slavery. 13 years is a pretty long trial. I mean, in Bible time, it doesn't seem like that big of a deal, but if you had a trial like that for 13 years, man, that's a big trial. We see that the Lord is with Joseph in placing him over Egypt. And I love this verse, Genesis 41, 51. It says, Joseph named his firstborn Manasseh, which means forget, and said, it's because God has made me forget my trouble and all my father's household. In other words, God's given me a new life. And it's unbelievable. After 13 years of suffering, and I want to honor God for that, I'm going to name my kid Forget. Isn't that cool? You might be in a spot where you wish you could forget. And God delivered Joseph. God may or may not deliver you from the trial that you're in. But that's not the important thing. The important thing is to understand that no matter how it feels, even if God hasn't delivered you yet, he still loves you and he's compassionate toward you. Your feelings are a very poor indicator of God's true love. Joseph probably felt very unloved and abandoned at times. But we see that God loved him the whole time, that God had a plan the whole time, that God was compassionate the whole time, that God was delivering his people through this plan the whole time. Why it had to last 13 years, I don't know. Couldn't have God done it differently? I suppose he could have. I can't answer all that. But I know this. The Lord is loving and compassionate toward me, just like he was toward Joseph. Another thing I need to understand is that suffering is not a tragic anomaly. And that is really important to understand. I feel like we can go through life, if we don't see suffering as being somewhat normal, what happens is we go through life and we get clotheslined. And I grew up a long time ago, and I grew up in kind of rural Iowa, Council Bluffs, Iowa. And we still had clotheslines back then. It was a pretty common thing. And there were a couple times in my childhood that I actually saw people get clotheslined. And so what it was they, people had the clotheslines for drying your clothes on in their yards. And usually it was like when there was a game of tag or something going on. One kid's chasing another kid. And one kid's running along and he kind of looks behind him for a split second. And then he hits that wire. And so, poosh! And that's what people do in life. It's like, we don't expect suffering. It's like, well, I'm following Jesus, and nothing wrong is going to happen in my life, and we're going along, and all of a sudden, whoosh, we get clotheslined. And I'm not saying it makes it easy to realize that suffering's a part of life, but I will say I think it makes it a little easier if we realize this is just part of life. This isn't just some wild anomaly. When a trial hits, we need to be able to say, okay, well, this is part of living in a fallen world. And that takes us back to Genesis 2:17. It's when they ate the forbidden fruit. When they ate the forbidden fruit, some really horrible things happened. And I think of like a little cartoon figure who's like maybe working in a bowling alley and trying to get a bowling ball off of a shelf. And the viewer can see that the whole shelf is just filled with bowling balls. And you're watching, you're like, oh man, this isn't going to be good. Like, oh, he's going to get pounded. That's what happened when they ate the fruit. They had no idea what was going to happen. But now we see it's like, wow, what an ugly, messy world we live in. And God created us in his image. I think it's part of that. He created us with a sense of what was good. He created us with a sense of how things should be. We have the sense that there shouldn't be death. There shouldn't be sickness. There shouldn't be tears. There shouldn't be brokenness. There shouldn't be sin. And we were created in God's image where that was the ideal in our heads. And that's the way things were in the Garden of Eden. And that's the way things will be in heaven someday. That is not the world that we live in right now. And we need to understand that. We live in a broken, ugly, messy world that impacts us deeply and that hurts us like those bowling balls. And it's going to be helpful if we can gear up for that a little bit and understand that is not an anomaly. That's part of living in a fallen world. In 1914, there was an expedition to Antarctica on a ship called the Endurance. And some of you may have heard that story. I'll give you a very quick recap of it. They headed down to Antarctica. Their goal was to cross the continent. Someone had already reached the South Pole, so that goal was gone. So they thought, we'll be the first ones to cross the whole continent. So they had this plan for doing that. And they got about 100 miles from Antarctica. And their ship got stuck in the ice. And so they thought, well, we'll just sit it out. We'll ride it out till next summer. And then hopefully things will thaw and we'll be able to get off our ship and or we'll be able to get on our way and continue our journey. But the ice just kept pressing against their ship and it pressed and pressed and pressed until it started breaking up their ship. And so they got off and they pulled their lifeboats off and some supplies and stuff and they started living on the ice. And eventually their ship was crushed. This is back in the day when they didn't have any way to radio for help. No one was going to come rescue them. They were just stuck in Antarctica. And so they tried to carry their lifeboats to water, but it was too hard. They couldn't carry them. It was too far. It was just, everything was too frozen. And so they sat on the ice for months and months and months. And, you know, there are all kinds of different trials happening. It was just challenging to get food and to keep their spirits up. And eventually they got to a point where they could get to some water and things had thawed out enough. And they went out into the water and they started on their journey. But, you know, meanwhile, a couple guys fell into the water and they had to pull them out. And there was a mist and they're all freezing and all their clothes were wet and people were losing morale. And one guy didn't want to do any work. Another guy's foot was rotting. Another guy bashed his teeth in on the side of the boat. And it was just completely miserable. And they finally get to this island that's in the middle of nowhere that no one's ever going to come visit. And they set up a camp there, and some of them say, well, let's go to this other island that has this whaling station. So they get in their boats, and they, I can't remember how far it is, but they have to go this huge distance. It's like a, I don't know, maybe a 1 in 1,000 chance that they're going to be able to hit this island because they're navigating by stars, and it's all cloudy, and they can't see the stars most of the time. And it's the roughest ocean on the world. And they have, like, zero chance of making it. And they go through all these trials, and they finally get to the island on the wrong side. And their boat's broken now, and they can't go across to the other side. And so they have to climb over the mountain, which happens to be mountainous. And, of course, no one's ever done it before. And so they don't have any maps. They don't know what the best route is. And so three of the guys go across the top, and they finally make it. But it's this whole ordeal that's, you know, almost 2 years long. Wow. Okay. Let's rewind. So, say 3 years before that, someone comes and sits down with you and says, hey, we're going to go to Antarctica. We're going to be the first ones to cross the continent. Want to go? Well, what do you think? What's it going to be like? You know, can you imagine going on that journey and on the journey, getting off the boat for the first time and standing out in the cold? I mean, it's really cold. curse you, God. No, you're in Antarctica. What do you expect? It's going to be cold. You're in a broken, fallen world. What do you expect? It's not going to be like heaven. You want it to be like heaven. I want it to be like heaven. We all want it to be like heaven. But it's not. It's not going to be that way. So I mentioned that we have 8 kids. Our oldest is 22. Our youngest is 7. So what's the next 10 years hold for us? Our oldest will be 32. Our youngest will be 17. Do you think in the next 10 years, any of them are going to get married? Do you think any of them are going to have a hard marriage? Do you think any of them are going to have a miscarriage? Or a sick child? Or are any of them going to get sick? Or cancer? Or be in a car wreck? Or sin grievously? It's not fun to think about, is it? But I mean, 8 kids. What are the odds over the next 10 years? We live in a broken, fallen world. Hard things are going to happen, right? I can't cling to, everything's going to go, I'm following God, and they're following God, and everything's going to be... No, we live in a broken, fallen world. Things are going to get ugly. I can't trust that those things aren't coming. What I can trust is this, that the Lord is loving and compassionate toward me. And when we go through something hard, I'm going to cling to God. And it's not like, oh, I've mastered this. This is going to be easy. No, it's going to be nasty. It's going to be ugly. It's going to be so hard. It's going to test my faith. But this is the fight I'm going to try to fight. And this is the fight I'm going to encourage my kids to fight. And this is the fight that I challenge you to fight. The last thing that I want to encourage you to understand is that your battle is against false thinking. We think our battle's against our trial. We think we're going through something that's, it's this terrible trial. I just need to get through this trial. Your battle is inside your head. When you're in a trial, that's where you need to fight. That's where you need to wage war. When you think about you're going through a trial and you're wrestling with this thought of, how can God love me? Does God really love me? I don't think God loves me. Where's that coming from? Are your friends saying that? Maybe for very, very few people, but that, I guess you could say Satan's saying that, but it's coming from our own thoughts, right? This false thinking that God doesn't love me all of a sudden because I had a trial doesn't come from someone else. It comes from my own thinking. My battle needs to be waged against my own thinking. And that's why this book is so important. And that's why we cling to this book. And that's why when we go through trials, we pour through it and try to find some truth to help us to correct our false thinking. That's what's going to help us. On your handout there on page 7, you have a list of, I call it comforting verses in times of suffering. And I want to encourage you, take that little list in a time of suffering and stick it on the fridge or stick it in the bathroom or stick it in the nightstand. Stick it somewhere where you can keep reviewing through it and then add to it. These aren't necessarily the best verses. One of the things I really enjoyed this morning is that when Brad talked about the trials that they went through, he had a verse that was really meaningful to him. It's not on this list. He had his own journey. I've had my own journey. You're going to have your own journey. These verses are not going to help you completely. They're just to jumpstart you. You start off with these, and then you seek through this book. And you look for the truth that's going to guide you through your trial. Even with Job, when you look at his friends, his friends were wrong. God said that they were wrong. But the interesting thing is, I don't think that they were that challenging for Job. They were just saying, hey, Job, you must have done something wrong. And Job was like, no, I didn't. What was Job's trial? His trial was, is God fair? That was coming from his own head. That's the battle he needed to face. And so my energy needs to be focused on clinging to Jesus. And to do that, I need to be refreshed in truth. I need to be refreshed in the truth that he loves me and that he cares about me, that he sees, that he hears, and that he cares. I share just a few verses with you that have been meaningful to me. Romans 5:8, God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God demonstrates his own love for us in this. This is God's demonstration of his love. So when we're going through a trial like Job or Joseph, or like the Israelites went through in Egypt, what is a good measure of how much God loves us? If it's not our circumstances, if it's not if we've been delivered or not, what is a good measure? It's what God says. That's a good measure. God says, I love you so much. Let me give you an example of how much I love you. I love you so much that I sent my only begotten son, my special loved son, to die in your place on the cross so that you could be forgiven and so that I could live with you forever. That's how much I love you. Wow. That helps. If I can believe that, that really helps. When I went through my divorce, there's a passage that was really helpful to me. Part of it's on your sheet there. Psalms 34, 17, and 18. It says, the righteous cry out, and the Lord hears them and delivers them from all their troubles. The Lord is close to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. And I love that. The Lord is close to the brokenhearted. Because I did not feel like the Lord was close during that time. But I felt brokenhearted. And just the thought of, okay, I'm not being delivered, but at least the Lord's going through it with me. That was so comforting to me. Through our miscarriages. One of the things that was so hard was just grasping. It's like, how could God allow this? And what's our future hold? And how do I know what's going to happen? And all my hopes and dreams have been shattered. The book of Job was helpful through our miscarriages. Because I could see it. It's like, wow, God has a plan. I may not be able to see it, but God has a plan. Or you could look at the example of Joseph. You can't see the plan, but there is a plan. And so that was helpful to me. It's like, okay, I can just trust that God loves me, that he's compassionate toward me, and that he has a plan. I don't understand his plan, but I can trust that he has a plan. Through the loss of our baby Bria, this is not on your sheet, you can add it if you want, but the verse that was really helpful now was John 11:35. It's an easy one to memorize. It's Jesus wept. Jesus wept. What a powerful verse. The context of it is Lazarus has died, and Jesus is just about ready to raise him back from the dead. And all these people are mourning, and they're so sad, and he looks out. And from an intellectual point of view, there's nothing to be sad about. Because he's going to raise them from the dead in a few minutes. And he looks out, and intellectually, he should be able to look at it and say, I don't know why you're sad, I'm going to raise them back to life. I've been trying to tell you guys that, but you're not listening. He shouldn't be personally sad because he's coming back to life. What's there to be sad about? People's sadness. He's just looking out at them crying and their brokenness. And that makes him cry. As a man, here I am in times of hardship, and I think God doesn't love me. I think he doesn't care. What if he does? What if he cares that much? What if he looks at us crying on a hospital bed and it brings tears to his eyes? Or he weeps over the situation that we're going through? That's the kind of God he is. And that's what we need to cling to. So I'm not saying all your trials are, you know, oh, just understand these three or four things and you're good to go. Man, trials are tough. And I don't I don't like what I've been through. I don't like what other people go through. I don't envy the future of anyone. Life's really tough. But if I could just cling to this truth, that God loves me and he's compassionate toward me, that helps. I can get through that trial if I can hold on to that truth. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you that you do love me. Thank you that you've treated me so, so much better than I deserve. Jesus, I thank you that you went to the cross for my sin. And God, I apologize to you that I can so quickly turn on you and accuse you of not loving me. God, help me to fight my false thinking and help me to trust you in tough times. Help me to accept that a broken, fallen world is going to bring pain, and that's not your doing, that's our doing. God, help me to see that you're loving and compassionate even when I'm in the middle of the trial. And God, I pray that you would help me to experience joy in the midst of it. God, not because life is so easy, but because you've still been so good to me, and you're still for me, and you still love me. So God, I pray that you would help me, help each one of us as we go through life, God, to be able to look at the future with joy and hope, and to believe that things are going to be easy, but to know that whatever you take us through, God, you're still going to love us. You're still going to love us. And I just look forward to the day that this is all going to be done and over, and I can run into your arms, and you can hold me tight. And I'll be able to experience that love and compassion in person. Until then, God, help me to hold on to that truth. That's how you love me.